Any track coach will tell his team members that when they run a race, they should not run to the finish line. Instead, they should run through the finish line. Because if you're just running to the finish line, that means you're going to be tapering off. You're just slowing down in order to get there to the end of the race. The Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, says that he has run the race. He's finished the course. He has completed his race. Now, in a sense, that's not quite true, because there's still more that he is doing even as he writes 2 Timothy. But we're coming today to the end of his second letter to Timothy, and you recall that this is the last letter that we have recorded in Scripture from the Apostle Paul. And for that reason alone, it is greatly cherished. But here we see that he is actually still running the race. He's not just coasting as he comes to the finish line, but he is running the race. He is desiring to get there with others, that he might encourage others, because after all, he has told Timothy at the beginning of this, or not too far into this letter, that he is to be giving what Timothy has heard from him to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And as we come here to the end of 2 Timothy, we have a list of a number of people, some of whom he has been discipling. He's been working with them, some of them to be pastors, to be shepherds of the flock, others who have other duties within the Church of Jesus Christ. But he's concerned for these disciples, as he always has been. And so he seeks to minister as one who is coming to the end of the race, not just coming to the finish line, but coming to run through it. We're going to read then the, we might as well read the whole chapter here as we look particularly at the latter, three-fourths or so of this chapter. And so let us give heed to the Word of God. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prissa and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. May God bless to us the reading of this portion of his word and teach us from it as we consider it together before him this day. And we're looking at this passage, especially verses 6 through the end of the chapter, under the theme, finishing well. Finishing well. Now, that can refer to a number of different things, but certainly for Paul, it meant finishing his life on this earth well. But that could also be said concerning the work that is done, the work that you do, that you finish it well. That you don't just come to the end of the school year gasping for that last breath to get you over the finish line, but that you be able to run through the finish line. And we're going to be able to look at that from the perspective of a number of different people that Paul mentions here, beginning with Paul himself, as one who says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race. The term fight the good fight is a term that we have come across a couple of other times in looking particularly at 1 Timothy. This is the same phrase that we find back in 1 Timothy chapter 6 in verse 12. It's a term that means that from which we get our word agony, agonize. In other words, this is something that at which you are to labor. I have fought the good fight. I labored at this. Now, we noted when we began our study of Timothy, of 1 Timothy, back in the first chapter, that there was also the same phrase in our English Bible that we were using at that time, but we have changed from the NIV to the ESV in the meantime. And the ESV does not use the same phrase because the same English phrase, because it is a different Greek phrase which has to do with strategy. How you're to use a proper strategy as you find yourself in the battle. And so the way we have it now in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 18 in the ESV is, this charge I entrust you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Okay, what Paul is referring to in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the passage we're looking at this morning, has to do with the effort that is put out, the agonizing work. And when you look back in 2 Corinthians 11, for example, and you find all the hardships that the apostle endured, you know what he's talking about. That this is not just something that is theory with him, but it's something that has been his practice. He has labored, and he has been in great dangers because of that labor that he's been involved in, because he wanted to honor the Lord his God. He wanted to serve him faithfully. And so the hardships that he listed tell of this fight that he endured. But notice what else he says here, particularly in verse 8 of our passage, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The crown of righteousness. Now, of course, he's not talking about an actual piece of headgear. But when he talks about the crown of righteousness, he's talking about the righteousness of Jesus Christ, what some have referred to as an alien righteousness, that God gives us his righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and counts that righteousness as belonging to us, so that we could have eternal life. And so we are brought to him and awarded that crown of righteousness. We are crowned with righteousness. This is the crowning glory, you might say, is a phrase that we use. And so here the Apostle Paul looks forward to that crown of righteousness, and he realizes that all of the struggle of the fight, the agony, has been worth it. It's been something that he willingly entered into because he knew what lay ahead. Now, James and Peter both have written about the crown that is given to us. They use different terms for it. For example, in James 1:12, he tells us that we have the crown of life. That we are granted the crown of life. And of course, he's speaking there of the eternal life that is given to us. Life that is given because we are counted as righteous in the sight of God. Peter, in 1 Peter 5:4, talks about the crown of glory. And certainly, as we leave this world and come before God in heaven, we are given that crown of glory. We are glorified. Not that we deserve it, but it's something that God gives to us because he is so gracious in his dealings with us. The crown of life, the crown of glory, or as in the case of Paul, the crown of righteousness. Have you set that crown before you? Because you see, that's the kind of thing you need to have before you so that you'd be able to endure the trials. You would be able to endure the times such as we have had this week when a truck runs wild into a crowd. Or when charges come out about how corrupt people in government have been. Or as you face various other difficulties. Why should you remain faithful to God when you see other people getting away with sin? Not the ones we just mentioned, perhaps, but many others. Now, we recognize that there is a crown of righteousness that awaits us, just as it awaited Paul. And Paul is enjoying it now. Now, Paul begins to mention some other names. And the first one he mentions there in verse 10 is Demas. And you can almost hear Paul's heart breaking. Because it seems that Demas was one who had shown great promise. You know, my parents said that they worked among some people who were very promising people. They would promise you anything, but not do any of it. Demas, however, seems to be one who showed great promise in the sense of having the gift, perhaps to be a good pastor, a good preacher of the word. But then we read this concerning him. In love with this present world. He was in love with this present world. Do you find yourself being drawn away by this world? Now, it's not wrong to do many things that might draw us away. But when we are drawn away by them, that's when it becomes sinful. We find young people sometimes spending hours upon hours within a day on video games. They don't want to spend their time with the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, those of us who have the ability to kind of celebrate Christmas year-round because we have the money to go to the store and get our own toys, we fall in love with those toys, and those toys sometimes lead us astray. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warned us concerning the kind of treasure that we are to have, and against the kind of treasure that we often find people enjoying. There in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6 of Matthew's account here, we read, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." As you consider your life, what are the things you treasure? Maybe, parent, it is your children. Maybe it's some hero. Maybe it's a particular political party. But when you treasure these sorts of things, that's where your heart will be rather than with Christ. Now, obviously, parents are to love their children, are to care for them and provide for them. But if those children get in the way of your love for God, then you have treasured the wrong thing. As we go on down to verse 24 of Matthew 6, we read, "No one can serve two masters, or either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Demas began to get this other treasure, this other master. If you treasure anything other than Jesus Christ, if you treasure anything above Jesus Christ, you won't be faithful. In fact, Jesus puts it in some very strong terms about even hating father and mother. You can't be his disciple. If they come before Christ, then you're going to go astray. Now, it's interesting how Paul has put two kinds of love right next to each other. At the end of verse 8, we have how those who have loved his appearing will be awarded the crown of righteousness. But now we find Demas, just the second verse beyond that, the second sentence beyond that, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me." We are to love Christ's appearing. And how do we do that? By setting our sights on that crown of righteousness. Do you remember your goal? Now, many of us can remember and can recite the first question and answer to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And even though the words come out of the mouth, they just go right over the top of the head. and don't really become a part of life? Do you have the goal? Do you recognize the goal? Do you know, yes, while you are to run through the finish line, you need to know where the finish line is. There was a race in which I actually beat someone, I think, because he thought the finish line was just a little bit before where the actual finish line was. And so he stopped, he slowed down a bit, and I passed him in the 10 yards that there were between what he thought was the finish line and what I knew to be the finish line. Do you recognize your goal? The hardship is something that precedes the goal. The agony of the run. Some people don't like to go to cross-country races because, boy, those runners just look like they are wiped out. Not even when they get to the end of the race, but while they're in the middle of the race. There's agony involved. The fighting of the good fight. Be clear on the goal that God has given you, because He has made you for His own purpose, for His own glory. But as He has made you for that glory, you get to enjoy Him. There's pleasure in that goal. So set that goal before you. Be clear on it. Be reminded of it when you get up in the morning. Be reminded of it when you go to bed at night. Be reminded of it through the day. Why am I doing this? Well, for the glory of God. Yes, there may be a sub-goal that comes under that as to how that's going to contribute to the glory of God. But it's all got to ultimately to Christ's glory. And so set the goal and the means to attain it. How is it that we are going to be able to glorify God in the career that I have chosen? How am I going to glorify God in my family? How am I going to glorify God in every aspect of life? Well, let's go to another one. Mark. Paul requests that Timothy find Mark and bring Mark with him, for he is very useful to me for ministry. That's the reason that Paul gives. He's very useful to me for ministry. Now that is of particular interest to us because of an earlier attitude that the Apostle Paul had concerning Mark. If you know your history of the various missionary journeys that Paul was on, first of all, he went with Barnabas to Cyprus and went across Cyprus and then north across to Pamphylia. And with them, with those two, had been Barnabas' cousin, John Mark. And we read in Acts chapter 13, that Mark left them at the point when they crossed the over the Mediterranean Sea, that little thin strip to get up to what we now refer to as Turkey. In Acts 13, verse 13, here he's just called John, but his name is John Mark. And now Paul and his companion set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Okay, that doesn't sound so bad. Maybe he had something that he needed to do. But two chapters later, when we come to the end of chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas decide to go on another missionary journey. And as they make plans for it, Barnabas says, well, let's take Mark with us again. And we read in verse 38 of Acts 15, "But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work." How difficult was it? Well, the next verse, "There arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord." So Paul is so adamant that they should not take Mark with them, but he has seen a change. And he says to Timothy, "Bring Mark with you. Find him. Bring him along because he is useful to me for the ministry." And we are reminded in this that in being made useful, once again, that there is room for repentance. That though you may not have been involved in the things that you ought to have been doing, if you have been going astray like Demas did, if you find yourself drifting, there is still the opportunity in this life to come back and to be made useful for ministry. In fact, that should be your desire, to be useful for the kingdom of God. And so we read in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, and in 1 Peter 5:13, that Mark was useful to these two men later on for their ministry, that he was with them. And of course, we know that he became the writer of the second gospel account, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He became useful for ministry. Don't give up on being useful for the ministry. You might come to look at life now and say, "Well, you know, I don't know very much. I wish I knew a lot more, but you know, I might as well just give up because I'm never going to learn as much as others know, as much as the elders know, or as much as someone else in the congregation might know." But remember, it's not how much you know, but what you do with what you know. As Mark became one whose life was turned around, he became useful for ministry. May you each be useful for ministry for the sake of the kingdom of God. Now, the next person that we want to note is one we don't really know much about. His name is Alexander. And there are other times we come across the name Alexander in the New Testament. But Alexander was a rather common name, so we don't know whether this Alexander is the same as any of those others, just like John or Bob in our society, or Michael. Those are names that are very common. Or in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, Bruce, as I'm serving on a committee where there are three Bruces out of seven members. Okay. Alexander was a common name in that era. And what Paul has to say about him is not at all glorious. He says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message." We don't know any more about Alexander, just to what extent he was involved with the gospel. He could perhaps have been one of those people who said, "Okay, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins, but you still need to be circumcised and observe all the sacrificial law, the ceremonial law, in order to be saved." There were people like that who opposed the message that Paul proclaimed. Remember, the message that we have here is the Lord's message. It's not Bruce's message. It's not anyone else's message. It is the Lord's message. And when Paul talks about my gospel, he's of course referring to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's his gospel because he has made it to be his. Even though it is, and it's exactly the same as Christ's. There's a matter of hardening of the heart here. Where Alexander is hardened against the message that Paul proclaimed. We read sometimes in the plagues in Egypt that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and at other times that Pharaoh hardened his heart. How are you receiving the Word of God, the message of the Word of God? We are to love the Word of the Lord regardless of what the world might say, because the world has many things to say that are contrary to the Scriptures. But we hold to the Scriptures because it is the Word of God. And we're satisfied with the Scriptures, which are the Word of God. And we don't follow what the world has to say. Or maybe I don't like what the world has, what the Word has to say because of my mood. I just don't feel like doing it. And it's amazing how many people will act only on their feelings rather than on truth. Sometimes, and quite often, God's people will try to act on their feelings rather than on the truth of the Word of God. And somehow they think that their feelings are being directed by God in order to know His will. When actually it's the Word of God that is given to us so that we might know His will. Remember the end of chapter 3. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Paul reminds us that the Lord will reward Alexander. And he will reward each one of us. And that reward sometimes is the crown of righteousness, but in other times it is eternal condemnation. Depending on how you have responded to him. Have you hardened yourself against the Lord God? Once again, keep the crown in mind. Remember the goal. Well, there were many others who were discipled by Paul. We'll just mention a couple of them. We can think of them as being people that Paul was thinking of in the same way that he thought of Timothy when he wrote 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Luke was a traveling companion. We know that from the book of Acts because of the "we" passages where Luke is the writer, the human writer of the book of Acts. And so he says, when we went somewhere, he is pointing out that he was with Paul at that time. What a wonderful companion Luke must have been for Paul. One who was a physician. One who would be able to help him with his ailments. One who was who probably wrote things down for Paul, as he became also then the writer of the third gospel account and the writer then of its sequel, the book of Acts. Titus is one who ministered in difficult places. When we come next to the book of Titus, Paul's letter to Titus, we see that he was in Crete. And you'll see that there were some difficulties, some of the difficulties that he had to deal with when he was in Crete. But he said he had sent Titus to Dalmatia. Now, Dalmatia is a ribbon of land on the east coast of the Adriatic Sea, and apparently known for its difficulties with the kind of people that were there. Nevertheless, here were people that were discipled by Paul in order that they might run the race with him. Well, Christ called us to be disciples, didn't he? And in the Great Commission, he commanded us to make disciples, just as Paul charged Timothy to entrust the things that he had learned from Paul to faithful men who would be able to teach others also. It is a lifelong duty that is given to us. Now, for some of you, the finish line is a long way off. But the finish line is still there. For some of the rest of us, it's not so far off. Those of us who are over 50 years of age know that we have most likely lived over half of our lives, and it seems like the locomotive is speeding up. But how you run the race is important so that you might finish well. If you don't run the race all along, then you're not going to be able to run through the finish line. Remember the tale of the tortoise and the hare, where the hare knew that he was multiple times faster than the tortoise. And so he said, well, I can take a nap and still beat him. And he woke up from his nap in time to see the tortoise cross the finish line ahead of him. How are you looking at the finish line? The way that you run now affects how you're going to get there and whether you're going to run through it or not. Be careful then to run the race. Keep that crown before you. And as Paul says here at the end of verse 18, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.